Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for our time together this morning. We are thankful that we stand in a succession of Christians that go back to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that they used to worship on Saturday, but because of the mighty resurrection of your Son from the grave by your power, they changed their day of worship to Sunday morning. And so, Father, in continuation with that precedent and the teaching of your word, we gather together this morning. We are thankful for the night's rest and for your blessing upon us here. We are thankful also for getting to know one another, for getting more insight into your word. We pray for Bill as he ministers and for all those who participate in the services at Believer's Chapel. And now we ask that once again you would give us insight and understanding into your word. And as we finish the lessons and as we eat together and as we return home, we pray that we might go back safely and with the consciousness of your presence with us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I would like to begin in chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 8. Last night, Bill was speaking on this passage. Will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? And you say, how we rob God in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Test me now in this, said the Lord of hosts, for if I open not the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no need. And I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, so that nor will the vine in the field cast its grapes. As I reflected last night on this passage and was thinking over the applications that we made, one thing was very striking to me. What application was not made?
Money.
Money. I thought it was striking that if you were in most religious gatherings, and if you had heard any sermon from Malachi, you would have heard a sermon on tithing. And I think in sometimes evangelical circles, we overreact to the other extreme. And we're almost afraid to mention the word money. And so I felt that if we are going through Malachi, at least we should at least discuss or at least think together a little bit about the subject. In one regard, at least. The tithe, as it was spelled out in the Old Testament, and Bill pointed out, often amounted to much as least 30% of a person's income. But that does not mean that a believer necessarily is to give 30% of his income, because in those days there was no separation of church and state. And so the tithe did pay for both civil and religious government. And so a person who simply applies a passage like this to New Testament church, I think, is making an illegitimate application. But then I think there's the other application, the other problem, that if you don't think about it at all, you may feel that our finances or our money is not any part of our religious life. And I think that's an overreaction the other way. And it certainly, I think, the minimal application to us, the New Testament does not teach tithing as a requirement for the believer. But the New Testament does teach that we are to give unto the Lord as he hath prospered us. That is the New Testament standard. But the thing that was humorous to me is that how we as a whole group of 140 people could sit here and read a passage like this and not one person mention money. It's almost as if we're afraid to mention it. Like if somebody would mention it, somebody would say, well, why aren't you tithing? And maybe we have a problem in this area, the fact that we would not even discuss it. So that, just say that for way of education, you know, we'll go on now. Now that I have, you know. Verse 13 is where we are to pick up our exposition. And the Lord says, as he looks at the people once again of this time, the last book of the Old Testament, the last word of the history of a long period of God's dealings with the Jewish people, he says to them, your words have been arrogant against me. In other words, I don't like your attitude, the Lord says. I don't like the way that you talk about me. I don't like the way you think about me. And the Jewish people say, in verse 13, what have we spoken against you? What do you mean? We're religious people. We offer sacrifices. We are your people. And so the Lord spells out, in the same familiar pattern, a charge, a refutation, and then the demonstration. You have said, verse 14, it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So they looked at themselves, and they looked at what they were doing in their religious life. You know, they were getting up and going to church on Sunday. Well, then it was Saturday. They offered their sacrifices. They participated in religious affairs to a certain amount. But as they felt about their religion and thought about it, they said, well, it really isn't doing much. It isn't really doing much. It's vain. It doesn't profit. Now, first of all, that's the wrong kind of thinking. We ought not to be religious because we're thinking in terms of profit and loss. In other words, if the only reason that we go to church is because of the commercial that we see in the paper, the family that goes to church stays together, that really is a wrong motivation. Or the family that prays together stays together. The reason why, and I think we have to be very careful about presenting Christianity as a sort of a benefit type situation, that if you accept Jesus Christ, you'll be happy and singing all the day long. In other words, we're presenting Christianity on a wrong basis, that this will profit you. You ought to be a Christian. It will profit you, but you ought to be a Christian because, first of all, you're convinced of the truth of the matter. The truth is the important thing. And when we present Christianity or Christ, we ought not to present it in terms of pleasure or pain. The non-Christian thinks a lot, well, if I accept Jesus Christ, this is going to cause me a lot of pain. And his life is built on a pain-pleasure principle. He avoids that which causes him pain, and that which gives him pleasure is his maximum amount of good. And therefore, we ought not to present Christianity this way. That's accommodating the message, I think, to the spirit of the time. This is why, you know, many people are simply on this ethic, pleasure-pain ethic. Whatever gives them a maximum amount of pleasure is their goal of their life, their sunum bonum. And so if drugs give them maximum amount of pleasure and reduce the pain, then of course they go to drugs. And they are looking for pleasure. Now, Christianity on a short-term basis cannot compete with that, on a short-term basis. Because the Bible does speak about the fact that there are the pleasures of sin for a season. And so a Christian, by definition, has to have a long-range view of things. He has to realize that if a person says, well, now if I become a Christian, what will this do for me in the next 3 months? Will I make more money in my business by being honest? Will I have more friends in the next 3 months? On that kind of a basis, we don't compete very well. Because Christianity, although I think it's the best life, there are certain things from a non-Christian point of view that will cause him to have more pleasure immediately. And I think a person has to look at the long-range view. Now, some people are not, they have a very difficult time at this. They have a very difficult time at looking at the long-range view of things. And that, yet God constantly exhorts us to take a long-range view of things. You remember Psalm 73. I taught the psalm, and so is Haddon Robinson at the chapel. This man was trying to figure out, and he was trying to evaluate his life with the lives of other people. And on a short-term basis, he was coming out on the short end, and he almost lost his faith on that basis. It wasn't until he went to the temple of God, and by revelation, he read in the Word of God about the final end of the wicked, that he saw by faith that the end was different, that it made sense to him. And I think as a Christian, you have to realize this. If Jesus Christ had evaluated his life simply on the immediate short-term basis, it would have been very discouraging. Remember when he died on the cross? When he died on the cross, all of his disciples forsook him. He died an apparent failure. And so just from the point of view of a short-range basis, 33 or so years, he was a failure. He wrote no books, founded no institutions. He had a few disciples, and they turned away from him. If he had simply had a short-term, what caused me pleasure, he would, of course, had a very miserable existence. But he said, I came to do thy will, O God. And therefore, he was finally vindicated. And his vindication did not come, of course, until his resurrection. So here, as these people in verse 14 evaluate their lives, they were saying, it's vain to serve God. It's vain that we have walked in, we've kept his charge. And it is vain that we have walked in mourning before the Lord. Now, really, they had not done all these things with a whole heart. They had been religious. They had kept the forms. But from the rest of the book, we realize that they had drifted quite a ways from God in the actual performance. They were bringing offerings, but the offerings were not really true offerings. Now, verse 15, as they looked at the ungodly. In verse 15, now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Today a person may write a book blaspheming God, and it sells pretty well. I know a man who spent the whole year writing a good commentary, and it sold 1,700 copies. It was very discouraging to him. He spent a whole year of his life writing, laboring over the text of Scripture, and it sold 1,700 copies, mainly because Christians don't read commentaries. He wrote a comment, it was Dr. Unger, on Zechariah. But if you publish a book on God is Dead, it sells, or The Passover Plot, The Wicked Prosper. And this is the problem that a person can fall into when he's looking at the immediate bases, what immediately happens. And so in this type of a situation, the people who were weak in their faith were thinking this way. And when they were thinking this way, when they would talk with one another, they would say, well, you know, Christianity isn't all what it's cracked up to be, or as they were saying in their language, it really doesn't pay to serve Jehovah, does it? And the other guy would say, no, I guess not. You know, look at the Persians around us. They have their gods. They worship Zoroaster, and they're doing just fine. So many of the people were falling away in their faith, but some, verse 16, we see the other side of the story. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. We see here the function of the true believer. He is marked out as the true believer, as one who really fears the Lord. He's not just religious. And I think in our time, you're going to see perhaps a good thing in one way. The people who would be characterized in verses 13, 14, and 15, I think we could call them, in our language, nominal Christians. And in verse 16, we could call them the truly regenerate. You are seeing in your own lifetime a division. You are seeing the organized church falling apart. You are seeing the nominal Christians fall away like flies. In France, in England, only 2 to 3% of the people now attend church. In other words, they are living in a totally secularized society for almost all practical purposes. And this will happen in America. It's happening in our subdivisions now. You come back from church on Sunday morning, and you drive into your subdivision, and there are all your neighbors. They're mowing their lawns, you know. Or their shades are still pulled, and they stagger out in their robe and pick up the morning paper. You are living in an age in which people have left nominal Christianity. In a certain sense, that may be good, because they have not found anything in these other churches, and in many of the churches, of course, the gospel is gone, and all there is a very sickly works ethic. or there may be a popular psychology or a popular sociology. And many of the people are tired of that, and so they would just as soon stay home. In one sense, it presents a challenge to us because we need to make the issue very clear to people about what the faith really is. It is trust in a living person. And the people who are living in this time, I think, have that time and today, they have a special responsibility to one another. Just because we are going to be in a minority as these people, we have a responsibility to one another. Being a solitary Christian is a difficult thing. When everybody was a Christian, and of course that never was, yet the climate of the age made it easy. You could talk about God, and everybody talked about God. In other words, 200 years ago, if you mentioned God in a conversation, you know, nobody minded. Because everybody, you know, went to church, and if you didn't go to church, I mean, you were the worst kind of reprobate. But you mentioned God in a conversation today, and they look at you like, what kind of a nut are you? And it's going to be harder, I think, for Christians because they're going to be more alone in their opinions. They are going to have a sharper dichotomy between what is Christianity and what is culture. In the past, Christianity and culture were more intertwined, but we are going to see in the future an increasingly pagan culture and a smaller, but hopefully more committed group of believers. And we will see people coming out of this culture. There's also some dangers here, that when a person is a Christian and he lives in a culture that is very pagan, when he gets away from the Lord, he immediately drops to the level of his culture. And his culture is going to be, of course, very bad. In other words, like today, let's take it 50 years ago, when a young person got away from the Lord. You know, he may have went out with the boys and went to the horse races and got drunk. You know, that was really bad. But today, when he drops out and goes to California and gets on heroin, he drops to a deeper level, and it's harder to get him back. And so we have a problem. Our culture is going to cause us more problems, and Christians are going to find an increasing pressure along this line. And so they who fear the Lord, at that time, they spoke to one another. What do you think they said? What do you think they said? They spoke to one another. They encouraged one another. They refuted the analysis of the situation that is recorded in verses 13, 14, and 15. They ministered to one another. Ephesians 5, 19 through 20 tells us that as believers, that we are to speak to one another, we are to encourage one another, we are to exhort one another. And I take it that this will become more and more needed as the age wears on. In verse 16 further, we learn that the Lord gave attention and heard it. The Lord listens to our conversations. He listens to the conversations of the ungodly, verses 13, 14, and 15. He also listens to the thoughts and the conversations of the godly. And a book of remembrance was written before him. Now, this, of course, is a figure of speech. The Lord is omniscient. He does not need to sit down and write a book. He knows everything. Just in the structure of the physical universe, there are certain theories that everything that is ever spoken is recorded. For example, there are some scientists who believe that in this room, everything that has ever been spoken, of course, vibrations take place, and it goes into the material, and that they feel it is theoretically possible to bring out of the walls sometime with the proper equipment every word that's ever been spoken. And that's a frightful thought in a way. It's a frightful thought every time I speak that every word is being recorded just on a tape recorder. But the Lord knows, and he remembers. Dr. Francis Schaeffer, in one of his books, has a very interesting illustration of Romans chapter 2, that he says that wouldn't it be interesting if you could imagine a person, when he was born, a tape recorder hung around his neck. And every time he made a moral judgment, it was recorded on this tape recorder. In other words, you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done that. That's wrong. And then a man were evaluated just on the basis of what he himself said is right and wrong. The scripture says that there would be enough there to condemn every man, because we all have a moral standard implanted by God. It may be somewhat affected by our culture and our conscience and by our family upbringing, but nevertheless, there would be enough to condemn every man. And so that all men, whether they have the Jewish law or whether they are brought up in a pagan culture like Africa, they all have a revelation of God within them, and therefore they all have a need of the Savior. So there is a remembrance, and the Lord remembers his own for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. Furthermore, what the Lord says about us in verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I prepare my own possession. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. In the past, oftentimes it was very apparent in Israel's history. You looked at men like Abraham, and God blessed Abraham greatly. You looked at a man like Job, and he was a righteous man, and he was greatly blessed of God. You look at the great period of Israel's history, Saul was greatly blessed of God. You look at David, he had a great kingdom given to him of God. Solomon had a great kingdom. But then the line becomes a little bit blurry, and as you go on, it becomes more difficult to discern the righteous from the unrighteous. And at this time, it is almost impossible, because just looking at it from the outward circumstance, the godly are oftentimes pressed down and the wicked are often prospering. And so the prophet says, there will be a time again that you'll be able to tell very clearly. You won't be able to do it by external means, but in the day of judgment when the Lord returns, he's going to take his own people for his own possession. I think some of you have in your translation in verse 17, when he makes up his own jewels, that the believer will be his own personal possession. And the picture here is, of course, is that the believer is precious to the Lord. And the Lord remembers him. The Lord will finally deliver him and save him. And so we come toward the end of the book now, and he is looking forward to the future and warning the people and exhorting the people that there is going to be a day of judging. And so we come again, once again, to the teaching of the day of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. Chaff, of course, is when you take wheat or some other grain and you have the hull, and it is very light and fluffy and burns very well. And in Palestine, you can still, if you go to Palestine today, you still see this. It's very interesting. When they harvest their grain, they put it in a big pile, and they spread it out a little bit, and they take an ox. And the ox goes around and around and around, and he drags what we would call some two-by-fours that have stones set in them. And these two-by-fours, somebody usually stands on it or sits on it and goes around and around in a circle and just grinds, and pretty soon you've got the hulls separated from the wheat. And then it's usually on the side of the hill, and you see this particularly in the Arabs sections. The Jews, of course, are more mechanized. They've got all kinds of thrashing machines and everything else. But when I was there 15 years ago, the Jews, the Arabs, were still doing this right outside of Palestine on some of the hills. And then they would throw the whole mixture up into the air. And, of course, the prevailing wind on the side of a hill would blow the chaff into a pile, and the wheat, of course, would be heavier and it'd fall straight down. And so by this winnowing process, you would end up with two piles. And then when you had the two piles, the one, of course, was valuable and the other was worthless. And very often they would just take the worthless pile and shovel it into a furnace, and it would burn very quickly. And so this is the picture here, that when the Lord returns, there's going to be the separation, the wheat, the chaff, and the chaff is going to be burned up. So the day will be coming, will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will not leave them neither root nor branch. So the day of the Lord, when it comes, will issue into judgment for the unbeliever. But for the believer, look at verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in its wings. A very complicated figure in a way. In my judgment, he is not talking specifically about Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ will be the instrument. It is a picture of God's righteousness coming out in judgment, but it's pictured in the terms of the sun rising. And as the sun rises, the darkness that's over the land is evaporated, and this sun has healing in its wings. Now, of course, the sun does not have wings. The wings, I think, are the rays. And as the rays of the sun come over the land, the picture is, of course, that everywhere that the sun's light hits, healing takes place. And, of course, this is a very beautiful picture of what happens when Jesus Christ returns. We live in a world that is in darkness. We live in a world that is under the judgment of God. We live in the world in which there is sickness and death. But when he returns, he abolishes unrighteousness. He brings in health and healing. He brings in judgment. He brings in salvation. And so the people who have lived in a long night of darkness, they will see the restoration of the Lord. And this is very beautifully pictured in a number of passages. Remember, when Jesus Christ came in his first coming, there was a partial fulfillment of this. It says in Galilee, which was the northern section of the land of Palestine, where the people had had all types of foreign invaders. When anybody wanted to invade Palestine, they always came from the north. And so these people had always been greatly harried by the foreign invaders. And it said, the people who sat in darkness, the people who all the time in their life had sat under the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And the light, of course, is the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus, of course, grew up in Galilee. And they were the first ones in the darkness to see the light. And Jesus ministers there. And, of course, in the second coming, his coming will be immediately bright. It is pictured as lightning in the darkness. And it will be not like the first coming, lowly, but in power in the second coming. And the believers, in verse 2, he has another beautiful figure here. You will go forth, that is, out of the darkness of the situation in which you're in, and skip like calves from the stall. The picture here is of a young calf that is penned up, and all of a sudden somebody releases the gate, and the calf gets to go out into the pasture, and it's a frisky young calf going out and jumping and leaping to get out. And this is the picture of a person who has been released. And the most beautiful picture I can think of this is in Acts chapter 2, where a person was crippled from the day of his, for 38 years. And he had been brought every day and set at the side of the temple. And there he was begging. And when the apostles came in, he wanted to get money. He was a beggar. And Peter says, I have no money. And he says, but such as I have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. And it says, he leaped up, and he was leaping and jumping and praising God. And so the picture here is of a man who is in bondage. And all of a sudden now he's able to jump and run around. He had never been able to do that. And there he is. He's jumping around because of what God has done for him. And the picture here is, in the future, when Jesus Christ returns again, then all those who are burdened down and oppressed and under the bondage who are his people will be released, and they shall leap and praise God for joy. In verse 3, you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes. The judgment of God of the chaff in verse 1 makes them like ashes under the soles of your feet on that day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So in other words, the long-term basis vindicates Christianity. Now you might say, well, how do I know that it's true? The reason why we know it's true is because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. We know it's true also because his word affirms it. We live by faith, but our faith is not an empty opinion. It is built upon knowledge, and our knowledge is built upon his word. Now, verse 4. An exhortation now to the whole people of Malachi's time. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. In other words, he's telling the people of God at that time, heed the word. The problems that are in your life are because you haven't been heeding the word of God. And the application to us, of course, is if we are to have a kind of life that will be pleasing to God, we must heed his word. Verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, here's where we have, I think, some interesting things, and I want you to turn some pages with me. First of all, let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, verse 16. One thing you must remember about the Old Testament prophets, they did not always clearly distinguish first coming from second coming. And sometimes the scripture presents the two together. And Peter tells us this. They saw together the two things. And many people have illustrated this like the prophets saw like one mountain and another mountain. And as they saw, they looked toward Jesus Christ, they saw the two mountains together, and they could not see the great valley between of the time interval of the church. And they saw the two comings right together. Their perspective of time was not clear. Now we see it very clearly because there is a separation in the scripture between first coming and second coming from the New Testament point of view. I think you'll see this in this particular incident. The Lord says, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now look at Luke 1:16 and 17. A woman named Elizabeth becomes pregnant. Father is Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest. And Zacharias has been praying like a lot of us, and he gets surprised when his prayer is going to be answered. The angel says to him, verse 13, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who shall go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for his name. So Zechariah is told he's going to have a son. The son is going to be like Elijah. And you remember your Old Testament history. Elijah was a prophet who came in very difficult times. The people of Israel at that time had almost fallen away from the Lord. They were worshiping Baal. And this man, Elijah, suddenly appears. He's dressed in a camel's skin or in a hairy garment. And he stands before the king, the wicked king, and says, as I live before the Lord, there shall be no rain for 3.5 years. And immediately he disappears. I mean, not supernaturally, but he just leaves the king, and all of a sudden a drought appears. And the interesting thing was that all of a sudden he appears, and then he disappears in the pages of history. And then he has, of course, a ministry that follows. Now, at the end of the book of Malachi, there was a prophecy that Elijah would come. And then there is silence. And so there's 400 years between Malachi and the time of Jesus. Right before Jesus begins to minister, a man named John the Baptist grows up. And as he begins to grow up, he is in the desert areas. And turn with me now to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, verse 1. Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt about his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance," or your change of mind. "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say unto you that God is able to, from these stones, to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but there is one coming after me who is mightier than I. I'm not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now notice the connection here of fire. "His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, think of the situation. Here you are, you know, you're living in the year about 30 A.D. And you haven't heard a word from God since Malachi's time. You know, and you read the scripture, "Before the great day of the Lord, I'm going to send Elijah." And all of a sudden, you hear the news. You're living in Jerusalem, and you're in your penthouse. And all of a sudden, you hear, "Have you heard the news? There's a guy out in the desert." "Yeah, well, what's so unusual about that?" "Well, he's dressed just like Elijah." "He is?" That sort of rings a bell. And, you know, you get your concordance, and you zip through, and you say, "Yeah, the Lord said that there's going to be a guy come. Well, we better go out and see what he has to say." And what is he doing out there? Well, he's baptizing people. Baptizing. Who's he baptizing? Gentiles? See, baptism was one of the means by which a Gentile was incorporated into the nation of Israel. No, he's not baptizing Gentiles. He's baptizing Jews. Jews? Why? We're the children of Abraham. We're God's people. It's almost as if a person got up like on First Baptist Church on Sunday morning and said, "We're starting all over. You're all excommunicated. We want you, those who want to put their trust in the Lord, come on forward and I'll baptize you." In other words, what John the Baptist is doing, he appears suddenly like Elijah and he excommunicates the whole nation. "You're all out." And they recognize an authoritative word from God. And there they were, very religious people. They had all their priests and all their Pharisees. And, you know, so they're all sort of shook up, you know. "This guy's excommunicated us all. Who is he? You know, is he really Elijah?" So turn with me now to John chapter 1. John 1. In John 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John. You see, here you are. You say, "Well, we better find out who this guy is." And so you call up the preacher and say, "Find out who this guy is out there." And so the Levites and the Prevites, the priests, go out from Jerusalem. They say, "Who are you, buddy? What are you doing out there?" And he says, "I'm not the Messiah," verse 20. "Well, who are you then? Are you Elijah?" He says, "No." "Are you the prophet?" "No." And then they've run out of answers on multiple choice, and they say, "Well, who are you?" Verse 21, verse 22. "So that you may give an answer to those who send us. What do you say about yourself?" He says, "I don't say anything about myself. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah said." And then he said, "Why are you baptizing," verse 25, "if you're not Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" He says, "I baptize in water because there stands one among you whom you don't know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy. And it's interesting, in verse 26 he says, there stands one among you whom you don't know. The Messiah is right among you, and you don't even realize it. And I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal. Now, another passage. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. John ministers for some time, and then he is thrown into prison. He began preaching that had some strong effects. Now, Matthew 11, verse 13. Well, we might pick up this. Let's look at chapter 11 at the start. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for somebody else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John the things which you hear and see." And you see, John was having a little problem. Just because you were a prophet, that did not mean you understood everything. And you see, the Lord told John to go and to preach the message of repentance. And John assumed that if he went and preached the message of repentance, that when Messiah came, there would be judgment. You see, he told that there would be a baptism of fire and baptism of the Spirit. But you see, John is an Old Testament prophet. He does not discern the time interval. John does not know that there's going to be a church age. When do you get the church predicted in Scripture? Matthew 16. In other words, John is living before the revelation of the church age. He does not understand that there is going to be a whole age. He does understand that the Messiah is going to do two things. He's going to baptize with the Spirit, and he's going to baptize with fire. He assumes, therefore, that both are going to take place at the same time. And what he's wondering is, well, why doesn't the Messiah judge all those people? And so here he is cast into prison. He wonders, what kind of a ball game is this? Here I am, God's man, and the apparent Messiah that I thought was the Messiah is being rejected. I'm going to lose my head, and the Messiah seems rejected. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe Jesus isn't the guy. And so he sends his messengers to Jesus to ask for some clarification. You know, just because you're a Christian, that doesn't mean you have all the answers. And just because you're a prophet of God doesn't mean you understand everything. Peter tells us that the prophets were puzzled. They searched and inquired about what the Spirit of God which was in them did minister. Nobody has all the truth. Jesus tells John these things in verse 5. He says, "The blind are receiving their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto him." Now, if you understood the scripture as Isaiah had spoken it, and John believed it, that was a very clear answer. Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 35 said that the sign of the Messiah would be, in his days, the deaf shall hear, the blind shall see. And it was a very clear messianic sign. In other words, it says when Messiah comes, the lame man will leap as a deer. And that's why the sign in Acts 2 is very clear. It's a sign of the Messiah coming. And so what the Lord is telling John is this. Now, John, you've got the picture right. I am the Messiah. So you got that much right. Then he goes on and says in verse 6, "Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." John, have faith. Even though it is not apparent to you how the situation is going to work out. And it wasn't apparent to the disciples of Jesus either. You know, when he went to the cross and died and laid down his life, they just couldn't put it together. They couldn't understand how the Messiah should die. Of course, Paul had the same problem. How could Messiah go to the cross? The cross meant a person was cursed of God. And they couldn't understand that the curse was for them. And it's the same problem we have. How do we really understand that Jesus Christ was cursed for us? And they just couldn't quite put it together. In verse 7, while these were going away, John began to say to the multitudes concerning John, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, you didn't go out to see this. You saw a mighty man out there. He wasn't dressed in soft, effeminate clothes. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. He was a prophet, verse 9, but more than a prophet. He's the greatest of the prophets. Why? Because he's the closest to me. He's closest to the Messiah. He's right before me. This is the one about whom it was written, verse 10. In verse 11, he gives this testimony about John the Baptist. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. The reason why he's the greatest is because he's the closest, the nearest to Jesus Christ. But notice the next phrase. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. In other words, because he's closer to Jesus Christ yet. And that's our privilege, to be greater positionally than John the Baptist. I didn't want you to miss a word of what I say. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now here's verse 14, a very important verse. And if you care to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. In other words, if the people as a whole had accepted Jesus at that time, John the Baptist would have fulfilled this prophecy. And the day of judgment would have taken place. But they did not. Of course, the Lord knew this. And the scripture goes on and says that there's going to be another Elijah-type person. Now, Elijah is not literally coming back. There's going to be a person like Elijah. And John the Baptist would have fulfilled this Elijah prophecy. But there is going to be another person right before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, the Lord gives another prediction. And this prediction is a prophecy about what's going to happen before the second coming now. In other words, John has passed off the scene. In a certain sense, he fulfills the Malachi prophecy. But there's a certain sense in which he doesn't, because the judgment has not taken place. But in verse 3, we read of chapter 11 of Revelation, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They shall prophesy for 1,260 days. How long is that, by the way? 3.5 years. How long did Elijah shut the heavens? 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. Only this time, they're going to be dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. You might say, well, why doesn't he use plain English? Why does he use figures like lampstand and olive tree? Well, he presupposes that you've read Zechariah. The book of Revelation, the reason why we don't understand Revelation is because almost all the figures are from the Old Testament. You cannot read Revelation unless you've read Daniel, Isaiah, Psalms, Ezekiel, Zechariah, because the figures are all out of that. When he talks about animals, I saw a beast, or I saw he was like a leopard, and so on. These are figures that are clarified in the book of Daniel. And so if you want to understand Revelation, read these other books first. In other words, he's trying to read a very complicated novel and read the last chapter without reading the rest of the chapters. I know some of you like to read the last chapters. One of you confessed the other day about that. But you should read the first. Now, verse 5, if any desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemy. If anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. Now notice what we have in verse 6. These have power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. So how long would that be? 3.5 years. In other words, in the last days, there are going to be two individuals who are going to arise. They're going to have a supernatural ministry, and they have ability to do two things. The first is to stop the rain for 3.5 years. They're going to be very popular people, by the way. The West Texas farmers are going to love them. They're going to say, as I live, no rain during our prophecy. And they're going to be as popular as Elijah was. Everybody was looking for Elijah because they wanted to string him up. And these two are not going to really be very popular. Second, they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. What was the first miracle of Moses? The first great miracle, really, was the water into blood. The snake, of course, was a subordinate miracle, but the water into blood. And so these two individuals are going to be, in a certain sense, like Moses and Elijah. I do not think, personally, that both Moses and Elijah will be resurrected for this purpose. I think Moses and Elijah are already in glory, as we saw in the Mount of Transfiguration. But there will be two individuals in the last times that will exercise a supernatural ministry on earth. And they will be great evangelists, and this will be during the period of the tribulation. And they're going to be killed, by the way, verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss, and the beast is been spelled out in the book of Revelation, he shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified, which of course is the city of Jerusalem. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days, and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another. By the way, Donald Gray Barnhouse used to tell the story that he went into a Christmas, into a greeting card place and bought some Christmas cards, and he looked at one Christmas card, and they quoted this verse. They shall dwell on the earth, shall rejoice over them and make merry, and they shall send gifts to one another. And they thought, isn't that a nice Christmas thought? it shows how, people jerk a verse out of context, anything to get the blessing. So, coming back now to Malachi, we'll see if we can tie this up. In verse 5 of Malachi chapter 4, the Lord gives a prediction, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Right before the end part of the tribulation, there is going to be a figure arise, in my understanding. He will be a very unusual man. He will fulfill Malachi's prophecy. He will speak to the people of Israel once again. And what he will do is described in verse 6. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And Israel is going to have a great work. Now, one of the proofs of the Bible, I've told you this before, a man was once asked by the king of Prussia, what is the proof of the Bible? And his court preacher said, Israel. And Israel, I think, is a proof of the Bible. Israel was a very minor nation in antiquity. It was a small nation. Where are the Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites? They've all perished. Most of you have never even heard of them. And yet they were greater and more mighty nations than Israel. God has kept Israel all the way down through history. He is, through Israel, he has brought redemption to us. Jesus Christ was of the seed. He was a Jew. Israel has exercised a great influence upon, perhaps the greatest influence upon the world of any other people. Einstein was a Jew. Marx was a Jew. And you go, just take the Nobel Prize winners and see how many are Jews. You, of course, would have to look at the German ones and see how many of those Germans were Jews also. And how many of the American ones are Jews. And you'll see that Israel has exercised tremendous influence. The Scripture says that God is not finished with Israel. The Scripture says that God is going to work once again. Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in the last days, we are going to see wholesale conversions of Jews to Jesus Christ as Messiah. And already, numbers of Jewish young people are coming to trust in Jesus. And I think we are coming to the time. Israel is back in the land. There is a spiritual blight there. Most of them are secular Jews now. The average Jew in Palestine is like the average American. He is not religious. There is a vacuum, a spiritual vacuum. And the Lord is going to send his messenger. There is going to be a wholesale conversion of Jewish people. And then there's going to be the final judgment. For the believer, we look forward to the fact that Jesus Christ says he will take us out before the great and terrible time. So as we come to the end of our conference, Christian living in the last days, we are to encourage one another. We are to live by faith. We are to live by his word. Shall we bow before him? Gracious Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that although everything is not always clear to us any more than it was to the Old Testament prophets, what is clear is that Jesus Christ loves us and has loved us in the giving of himself for us. He has redeemed us from evil, and he is going to come and arise, and there's going to be healing. Healing for a world that is in a dark night of sin and ignorance. And the knowledge of yourself will be proclaimed through Jesus Christ from one end of the world to the other. And as we see, Father, our world going into further darkness, we cry out with the author of the book of Revelation, John, "Even so, Lord, come, and come quickly." We thank you, Father, for your work among us. In Jesus' name, amen.